Let's open our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 11. We left off with verse 10 in Romans chapter 11, but what I would like to do is I would like to just go back and start with verse 1 in chapter 11 and just do a quick little review. As a matter of fact, we haven't been together for a couple weeks because of his oasis and some of the things that have been going on here at the church. And so I just want to give you a little background and where we've been in the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are really a kind of a parenthesis in the book of Romans. It's almost like a message within a message. And it addresses the Jewish unbelief. And not only an unbelieving nation, but a bitterly antagonistic nation. If you remember Paul and some of the dealings that he had as he was in Corinth, where this letter was written from, he ran into some nasty situations. Of course, there was the crucifixion of Jesus. Then there's the persecution of the apostles. Trouble was made for Paul every place he went on behalf of the Jews. Now, you remember his M.O. was to go into the synagogues and teach and reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And if you want to just make a note of this, we're not going to turn there tonight, but in Acts chapter 18, we went there before for a little background, and it just talks about what happened as he gets the boot, and then he goes next door to the house of Titus Justus, and a Gentile, and begins to share the gospel with the Gentiles. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, which is really, really pretty awesome. But as we come into chapter 11 of Romans, our study there, we see Paul asking, and I'm just going to do this as a quick review, and we'll get up to verse 11 here. But he says, "I ask then," in verse 1, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant from Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew." Now, the question is a valid one. Paul knows the answer. He knows the awesome plan of God. He knows that this rejection of the Messiah on behalf of the Jews is a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. Did God reject his people? Well, God, in sending his one and only Son, Jesus, was not rejecting Israel, but he was extending an invitation to enter the kingdom. All right? And so, obviously, he's not rejecting these people. The Bible says he foreknew them. I think it's important. The foreknowledge of God is to understand the foreknowledge of God is really a prerequisite to understanding predestination. Anytime you hear predestination talked about in the Scriptures, this causes problems for a lot of people. In theological circles, it causes a lot of problems because some go so far as to say, now man doesn't have any choice at all. The pure Calvinist, for example, would say man doesn't have any choice at all. God has predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And, you know, so if that's the case, you know, why try? Why do anything? Why evangelize? Why be here at Bible study tonight? Why walk with the Lord? I'm either going to heaven or I'm going to hell, and it's predetermined for me, and so why should I even, you know, it's ridiculous. But understand this. Predestination is never mentioned in Scripture apart from the foreknowledge of God. God is not bound by time. He knows the ending. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's going to be in heaven, who's going to be in hell. He knows who's going to receive his Son as their Savior, who is not. And therefore, we are predestined. Doesn't mean you don't have a choice in the matter. You'll understand as we kind of read through this, but understand this: it's a question that really, really trips up a lot of people and causes a lot of problems in Christian circles. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, and then he quotes saying, "Lord, They've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Now, this is a reference to Elijah the prophet running from Queen Jezebel, trying to escape, hiding in a cave, and the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And he's freaking out. He just stood up against 450 prophets of Baal, destroyed them, proved that God was God because God consumed his sacrifice. The prophets of the 450 prophets of Baal were destroyed, and now Jezebel says, "I'm going to take your life." So he's hiding out in a cave saying, "I'm the only one left." But look at this. And what was God's answer to him? Verse 4. Here it is. "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal," or Baal, however you choose to pronounce that. You understand there's a remnant. There always is a remnant chosen by God, God's people, set apart. I couldn't help but think of the remnant that we read about in our study in the book of Revelation. You know, chapter 7, the 144,000 that are sealed, set apart. But here, there's 7,000. You ever get that Elijah complex where you think you're the only one left? I'm the only Christian left. I'm the only one serving the Lord. Where's everybody else? How come nobody shows up? Where's, you know, and the Lord said, "Nah, don't worry about it. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Now when Paul writes this letter, he's saying there's a remnant chosen by grace. We're all chosen by God's grace. That's an amazing thing. No pun intended, that is an amazing thing. God's grace on us. You know why God extended his grace upon us? Because there was no other way. There was no other way. We can't reach God. Not by our works, not by anything that we've done. In fact, Paul goes on to explain it. "So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." You see, you can't mix the two. The grace of God is the grace of God. Works are works. There's always been a remnant. Despite widespread apostasy, do you know what that is? That falling away. That's what Elijah looked at the Jewish people and said, "They've fallen away. What is this?" Well, in Paul's time, there was a falling away. There is a rejection of the Messiah. In Elijah's day, in Paul's day, and guess what? In our day, there's an apostasy. I wasn't poking fun when I said, "Have you ever had that Elijah complex?" It's actually very common to feel that way because there's so much going on, even in the Christian church, that is signs of apostasy, of falling away, of getting into things that are extra-biblical or non-biblical. And so there's a tendency to look at that and go, "What is going on? What is with this apostasy?" Well, what then, he says. "What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did." Now, what was it that they sought so earnestly except a righteous standing with God? That's what they wanted. That's what Israel wanted. But here's the problem. Israel was seeking a righteous standing with God by their works. They thought, "If I just do this and this and this, I'll be accepted by God." And the Lord did away with that. He did away with the covenant of the law. And he had a covenant in the blood of Jesus that literally purchased our pardon. And now, it's a covenant of faith. It's a faith covenant. Well, when Israel rejected that, they're in deep trouble because they're trying to earn their way to heaven. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. You see, there is a remnant in Israel, even today. Sure, there was an apostasy in Elijah's time. There was an apostasy in Paul's time. There's an apostasy in our day. But there are those in Israel, and there are those Jewish people around the world who are accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's an incredible thing. A remnant. A remnant. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear. To this very day, that is, to the day that this was written. Verse 9 says, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs bent forever. Now, let me point something out to you here. Before we start in verse 11 in this fresh study tonight, I want to point something out to you. Israel was blinded because of their rejection of the Messiah. Do you understand? It's not the other way around. Some people want to paint a picture that God blinded their eyes so that they couldn't receive the Messiah. They want to turn that around and say that their eyes were blind. God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they couldn't receive the Messiah. No, listen carefully. And I can prove this. I'm going to take you into Scripture tonight and I'm going to prove this to you so that you know that it's not God. I think that's the idea that the devil wants us to have of God. That's the picture that the enemy wants us to have of this gracious God. Oh, this is your gracious God, huh? This is what the enemy will whisper to you. This is your gracious God that blinds certain people's eyes so they can't receive the Messiah. That's the grace of God. And it's a mockery, almost. Turn with me to John chapter 1. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, I want to show you what happened. And it still happens today. You're all familiar with that verse 1 there that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes all the way back to the creation. He says he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now stay with me. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. How many is all men? You see, God's design is that all men would believe. God's perfect will is that all men would believe. The only reason all men don't believe is that they have freedom to choose not to. Okay? But stay with me here. He wanted all men to believe. He himself was not the light, that's speaking of John. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Of course, you and I have the advantage of knowing who that is. That's the Lord Jesus. We know because we've been here and we've studied this and we've searched it out and we've opened our hearts to the Messiah Jesus. But verse 10 says, he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. In other words, he came to the Israelites. He came to his own people. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You understand what that means? They rejected him. His own did not receive him. They rejected him. Yet, verse 12 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. You understand? There is an accepting of Jesus as Lord and Savior, of Jesus as Messiah. There's a rejecting of him as Lord and Savior, and that determines where we spend our eternity. Now, in the case of Israel, as they reject the Lord, and by the way, I want to make this very clear. It's not just in the case of Israel. How many times have we been witnessing to people over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and they're exposed either, you know, through things like His Oasis or, you know, gospel tracts or, you know, the radio, the TV, our witness. And again they reject the Lord. I want you to understand something. Every time you have an opportunity to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you reject Him, your heart becomes a little bit harder, a little bit more callous. It's just like every time I pick up my guitar and I play my guitar, my fingers get a little more calloused. In that case, it's a good thing because I don't feel the pain of the strings pressing into my fingers, you know, because they're callous. But that callous in terms of spiritual life is deadly. Here's why. You understand that leprosy, for example, is simply an attack on the nervous system, a deadening of the nervous system. Leprosy is a disease that attacks the nervous system, and after a while you have no feeling. You have absolutely no feeling. And sometimes you see pictures, we watch movies of people, you know, like you see lepers in India, and you see like they're missing fingers, or they're missing hands, or they're missing part of their arm, or whatever. That's not actually part of the disease. It's not just a decaying of the flesh. But it's a matter of, you know, go to sleep at night in a place that's rat infested, and when those rats come and chew on your fingers, and they chew on your hands, you don't feel it, because you have no nerves. Your nerves are dead. Well, spiritually speaking, we're looking at a people who God has given them over to a spirit of stupor after they hardened their heart. They became blind. It's not they were blind because God hardened their hearts. You need to understand that. Because God is a God of love. And He extends over and over. In fact, if you go back to the... We don't have time to do this. But if you go back to the first chapter of Romans, and you begin to read about the process of somebody becoming hard and cold and callous, it is a process. Evil eye. And then their hearts become hard. It's spelled right out. I don't know how anybody could understand it. God did not make the Jews reject Him. Okay? God did not make it. He knew that they were going to. And as we're going to read on here about being the branches that are grafted in, it works out awesome for the Gentiles, because if they had received the Messiah when He first came into Jerusalem, we wouldn't have had a chance. So, we're talking about the elect, we're talking about the faithful remnant, and now look at verse 11. Verse 11. So, as we come into chapter 11, understand this. Chapter 9 was God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10, God's present dealing with Israel. And chapter 11 is Israel's future hope. They're not done. This is a temporary blindness. And we're going to see that tonight. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the transgression of Israel? Because of their transgression, it says, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. What was the transgression of Israel? The rejection of Jesus. Awesome. You guys are right there. You're right there. They rejected the Messiah. That was their transgression. I remember in John's Gospel also when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit coming and convicting of sin. He said the sin was that they didn't believe in Him. That's an amazing thing. Do you realize that there's only one sin that is filling up hell on a daily basis? It's the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. It sure does. That's one way to look at it, Richard. That's one way to look at it. It goes all the way back to the prophets. Or you can look at it the other way. The prophets were looking ahead to what happened. You know what I mean? You're absolutely right. The prophecy, remember we discussed that too. The prophecy is knowing the mind and the will of God. Now that can be foretelling or a forthtelling. But the prophets, exactly. But also the prophet Zechariah, we're going to... Hopefully, have time to go there tonight in Zechariah 12, where we see that this blindness is temporary, because there will come a time when they recognize Him as Messiah. But that's a good point. Good point. Now, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Again, it doesn't make it any less sorrowful. Now, we saw that in our trip to Israel. The closer we got to Jerusalem, the harder the hearts. Because, you know, now you're running into people who are clinging to the tradition, clinging to the law, clinging to the... You know, you get away from that little hub of Jerusalem, and most of the people are secular. You know. While they might come up and say, well, I don't believe... You know, I believe in Messiah, but I don't believe Jesus was Messiah. You know, they'll talk to you. You get to Jerusalem, and they'll spit on you. You know, so it's that much more intense. But he says, verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Is that pretty clear? Who's he talking to? Us. He's talking to non-Jews. I'm talking to you Gentiles. In as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul turned to the Gentiles. Interesting. They rejected him. They mocked him. He says, okay, well, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. But he still has these motives of reaching his people for Christ. Remember what he said at the beginning of chapter 9? He was willing to give his very soul, if that were possible. Of course, we know it's not. But he was going, you know, if I could give my soul for these people. I love these people. John.
So he knows his people so well that he said, I'll just draw that in to get them stirred up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I love Bob's analogy with the, you know, sometimes we do that with our friends. You know, it's like, you know, you got this big, you know, 12-inch lollipop from Disney World, you know, and yeah, you know, you're licking that thing and they're sitting over there with their little dum-dum, you know. And after a while, they're looking at you going, where did you get that? What, you know, what is that? Well, it's my walk with Jesus. It's not some phony religion. It's not some, you know, good works or good deeds. It's not some organization. It's my faith in Christ. It's my daily walk with Him. It's my relationship with Jesus. And after a while, you know, they just, hey, they want to pitch their dum-dum and get one of those big old lollipops, you know. It's that creating of arousing the envy that some would get saved. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, there's a couple of things that I think of when I come to this portion of Scripture. Two parts there. The first part is talking about this concept of first fruits is really a symbol that all blessings from the Lord. When we got together tonight and we started praying, and you guys started talking about thanking the Lord for, even though there's been a lot of crop damage this season, you know, you talk about the what's there is awesome. It's like God's just really blessing. That first fruit was a symbol of all of the blessing that's from the Lord. All produce is His, right? And so Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 through 21 talks about this offering of the first fruits, and you can look that up, Numbers 15. But when it's talking about when the part of the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. I'm reminded of John chapter 15 when Jesus is talking about staying attached to the vine. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And all through that chapter 15, he's talking about that's how you get your nourishment. You stay attached. You get your nourishment from the vine. If a branch is cut off from the vine, what happens? That branch withers. It dies. It shrivels up. It's good for nothing, really, except kindling. And so, if the root is holy, which we know He is, Jesus is the root, then so are the branches. We need to stay attached. Don't remove yourself from the vine. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, who's he talking to again? Somebody remind me. Yeah, us. He's talking to the Gentiles. Talking to the non-Jews. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Boy, what a warning to the Christian church. What a warning to these. And remember this. The Christian church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but they're just believers in the Messiah. I believe this is a warning to those who are saved. Be careful. Don't you go getting arrogant. Don't you go getting proud. You know, sometimes when I hear some of these guys who are promoting the replacement theology, those that are saying God is done with Israel and now the church is Israel, the church is the spiritual Israel. And even in our study in Revelation, when we got to the you know, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel being being sealed. And I said, you know, doesn't that remind you of something? The sealing. How were we sealed? We were sealed, the Bible says, Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, we were sealed the moment that we heard the gospel of our salvation and we believed. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. I believe that that's what takes place during the time of Jacob's trouble when those 144,000 are sealed in Revelation chapter 7. I believe that's what happens. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. How? They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They become evangelists during the tribulation period. Jewish evangelists, 144,000 of them. But now these guys that are into the promotion of the replacement theology are saying, no. God's done with Israel because they rejected the Messiah. And so now the church is Israel. Be very careful, O arrogant man. What's Paul saying here? He's writing to those guys. He's writing to the church. Yes, Jody.
Well, even God back when he talked to Moses said, I am your God, you are my people, and I'm a jealous God.
Yeah.
And you will be my people forever.
You bet.
Even though he has set them off aside, yeah. He is still their God, and he's a jealous God, and
good point.
He's coming back for them.
Good point. So this is a warning. Don't boast. You think you're something? Don't forget, you're the wild olive shoot that's been grafted in. Watch what happens here. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You see, there's something about pride and arrogance that God will not tolerate. He will not tolerate. Unfortunately, in leadership, in the church, it kind of goes with the territory. And whether it's in leadership in terms of, you know, somebody who becomes a teacher or a pastor or somebody who is a worship leader or whatever, there's something about the position that along with that comes a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance, a little bit, you know, and just those seeds. Boy, I'll tell you what, you better deal with it daily because we need to walk humbly before the Lord. And that fear of the Lord, that reverential awe that we have of God needs to be moment by moment. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. I love that. I love Paul getting into this because if we don't consider the kindness and the sternness of God, do you understand that there's two sides to God's character? There's that loving God that we've all come to know. There's that Abba, Father, Daddy, that we know because we have a personal relationship through Jesus. And there's that loving God. But you know what? He's also a holy God. And we better not forget it. You know, there's that kindness and sternness. There's that love and that holiness. Here's what happens if you get this out of perspective. Probably one of the coolest things I ever read, Francis Schaeffer wrote about this, about the character and the nature of God. And he pointed out that if you only know one side of God's character, it's very, very difficult to have a pure relationship with him. Here's why. Let's say the only thing you ever heard about God was his love and his mercy and his grace. You may develop, as many people in the world have, this theology or this philosophy of God that says, hey, God's a loving God. He's a caring God. And how could God create a hell? You know, hell's got to be something that's just made up. It's a myth, you know, because a loving God could never do that. And so God's just going to save everybody. I don't believe that Paul is preaching here a universal salvation. I don't believe that. I don't believe you'll ever find that in Scripture. But you could get that idea if all you ever saw was the loving side of God's character, of his nature. On the other hand, if all you ever saw of God's nature was his holiness, you'd give up. You go, why should I try? There is no way I can stand before a holy God. Absolutely no way. I love the way John Corson put that when he was teaching the other night. He said, you know what? He goes, I believe that when God looks at his kids and says, be ye holy as I am holy, he's not saying, be ye holy as I am holy. He's saying, you will be holy because I'm holy. You will be. Kind of like looking at your son and saying, son, you're going to have a big nose because I got a big nose. You know, you're going to have big ears because I got big ears. You know, you're going to have one eyebrow across your forehead because I got one eyebrow across. You know, you understand what I'm saying? God looks at his kids and says, you will be holy because I'm holy. And you know what? The closer we get to him, the more we are. But it's important that we see his kindness and his sternness. Listen to it again. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, I look at the grace of God and I go, I am so thankful for the grace and the mercy of God. But you know what? Oftentimes, that holy God will speak to my heart and saying, how is it that you want me to be gracious to you, but you won't extend grace to anybody else? And he'll call me on that. And there's times when I want God's mercy, but I won't extend any. Oh, be careful. Be careful. Provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Do you understand that this is temporary? This is temporary. This blindness is temporary. Now he explains it here. He says, I do not want you, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, or we understand that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He will turn godlessness away from Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, of course, we have some incredible insight to this because we've been through the prophets together. We've been through the study in Revelation. We've seen the times of Jacob's trouble. We know what happens when Jacob goes through these incredible, intense persecutions and trials, and then they recognize that Jesus was who he says he was. And you get into that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12. I hope we have time to turn there tonight, but I want to move on into chapter 12 here tonight, so stay with me. But when we were over in Israel, and I was able to talk with some of the teenagers and share some of the prophecies that were going on, they kept asking, why are you here? Why are you here? And I'd say, because we love you. You what? You love us? Why do you love us? What do you mean? You came all the way from America to tell us that you love us? Yes. Why? Because you gave us our Messiah. You gave us our Scripture. Your prophets have prophesied everything that was going to happen. And you know what? We love you. Do you understand that America is behind you? And they're like, yeah. They're one of the last nations on the face of the earth that is behind us. I said, but I got some bad news for you. You know, pretty soon the church, the Christian church is going to be pulled out of here. And when that happens, the last person, the last people on the face of this earth who love you are going to be pulled out of here. You understand what that means for Israel? When the last people who are living on the face of this planet are pulled out of here and you're left to fend for yourselves, you know what that means? It means a time of Jacob's trouble. And so I was able to go into that with them a little bit. There's a time, it talks about when the full number of the Gentiles have come in. When the full number of the Gentiles have come in. There's a number. I don't know what that number is. You don't know what that number is. But God knows when that trumpet's going to blow and the church is pulled out of here. And those, of course, the believing Jews are part of the church. They're going to go with. But the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles will be here, and the world will turn against Israel, the whole world. Now, as far as the gospel is concerned, verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies, speaking of Israel, they are enemies on your account, that is the church's account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. It's like what Jody was talking about before, about the Lord saying, you're my people, I'm a jealous God. You know, I'm your God forever. You know, now, of course, they rejected Him. That's true. But the promise is to Abraham and his descendants. So, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable, just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Now, some would like to, you know, wrench that out of context and say, well, see, that means everybody's going to be saved, you know. Those that reject Jesus, those that don't. Those that believe that He's the Messiah, those that don't. Those that live whatever kind of life they want, those that don't. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. That's not what Paul is saying at all. There will be those. And we look at this in the light of the entirety of Scripture. But this doxology here, beginning with verse 33, really, I think, clears a lot up for us. Because man comes along and he wants to figure it out. He wants to figure out the mind of God. Well, Danny Bond pointed out to us last night that you're not going to figure out God with this little pea brain of ours. You just won't. It's just not going to happen. God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and His ways are so much higher than our ways, that there isn't any way that we're going to figure out God. And Paul says that right here. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth. How unsearchable His judgments. The Bible says His judgments are unsearchable. It means they're unsearchable. In the Greek, that means unsearchable. It's unsearchable. And His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now Paul is beginning to look at his people, these Jewish people, placing them in the hands of God, knowing that His judgments are just and true, knowing that this blindness is temporary, and trusting God with His people. Is he going to stop sharing the message of the gospel? Absolutely not. He's writing this from Corinth, and he's urging them to all that much more put their faith in the Lord, and the glory is His. Now, it would be easy for a guy like Paul, seeing all these people won to the Lord, it would be easy to start putting notches in his spiritual holster, you know, or feathers in his cap or whatever. But that's not Paul's bag. Paul says, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Now, Paul, was writing about the love for his brothers and this temporary blindness when he says, therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of God's mercy. I think everything that we do should be done in view of God's mercy. It would be a whole lot less judgmental of one another if we would do everything in view of God's mercy. We're reminded of that over and over in Scripture. Don't forget what Jesus has done for you, and that will make you that much more quick to forgive your brother. Not to let the sun go down on your anger and so on. But what's this living sacrifice thing, holy and pleasing to God? And what is this spiritual act of worship? I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. because I want to cover something before we finish out this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter 4, 1. Peter, in his epistle, writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." All right? Now, the result of having this attitude of Christ, we need to have the attitude that Christ had. And Christ had an attitude of, what's my reputation? It's not about my reputation. I'm here to lay my life down for the church. You know, he gave his life for all that would put his faith in him. Listen to what it says. Verse 2, "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange," that is, the world, the pagans, "they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead." That word "now dead" is not really in the Greek. It just says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." You get the picture? The world is mocking the Christian. And by the way, that name Christian, that was not a compliment. When they called them Christians, it wasn't a compliment. It was a mockery. It was as if to say, "Oh, you Christ followers. Well, guess what? Christ is dead. You know, Jesus is dead." It was a mockery. You know, so you and I look at that, and somebody calls you a Christian, you go, "Wow, thanks." You know, that wasn't, it was a mockery. The world looked down on them. It'd be like somebody coming up to you and going, "You Jesus freak." You know, and you'd go, "Wow, thanks. That's cool. You noticed." You know, but they don't look at it that way. It's a derogatory term, you understand? So here's the picture. This is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, the end of all things is near, it says in verse 7. "Therefore, be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Did you catch that? These are great exhortations. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Are you more into loving your brother, or are you more into exposing his sin? "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Now, Peter's saying the same thing that Paul's saying in his writings, in that this living sacrifice, what is this living sacrifice? What does that mean? It means arming yourselves with the attitude that Christ had and loving one another. Now, let's go back to chapter 12 in Romans and see how he finishes up this thought of living sacrifice. It's literally your spiritual act of worship. It's how you worship God. Being a living sacrifice. In other words, put yourself last. Put yourself last. What is your life? I want to arm myself with the attitude that Christ had. It's my spiritual act of worship. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Anybody here doesn't want that? Man, we all want that. We all want to know God's will. I got a phone call from a lady just this morning. "Will you pray for me? I need to know God's will. I don't want to just know his passive will. I don't want him to just go, oh, yeah, go ahead. You know, you can do that. I'll go, I want to know his perfect will. I want to know his perfect will. And Paul says that begins by renewing your mind. How do you do that? Just what we're doing here tonight. We're spending time in prayer and in the study of God's Word and listening to His voice and saying, God, I want to know Your will. I want to arm myself with Your attitude, not mine. Mike. Metamorphosize. Wow. Yeah. That's right. That's right. It's a renewing. It's a transforming. It's a process. That's awesome. I'm glad you brought that up. Renew your mind. Well, and how do you do that? Well, you don't conform to the pattern of the world. I don't want to be stuffed in that world. And have you noticed this? The closer you get to Christ, the more you feel like a square peg in a round hole when it comes to the things of the world. And people try to stuff you in that round hole and you're this square peg going, I don't belong in that hole. I don't belong there. Well, who are you and who do you think you are? And well, it's not that I think I'm somebody so special. It's just that I don't have those desires. God has begun to renew my mind. You know, well, how did He do that? Well, you know what? I've buried myself in God's Word and I've surrounded myself with God's people. And I don't really desire those things anymore. That's what Paul is saying. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace God, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in according with the measure of faith God has given you. No room for pride, you guys. No room for pride. It's by grace given us. And Paul, and he even says it, it's by the grace given to me. I say this to every one of you. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. I think I need to meditate on that. Because it's easy to do. Thinking that we're better than somebody or higher than somebody or above somebody. Or just as each of us, verse 4, has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. He's talking about your physical body. I just watched somebody here just, you know, take and, you know, reach around and scratch the side of their head, and you know, there's a lot that took place right there. Your brain had to say to your arm, lift that hand up in the air, get over there, scratch that itch, and come back. Your body has different parts and members, but it works together. That's the picture he's painting here. He says, just like that. Just like that. So in Christ, verse 5, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The body of Christ, yeah, he's talking about the church. And he's talking about each one of you might be a different member of the body of Christ, but you all work together, and you all have different functions. Now he's going to go into, you know, what we studied in 1 Corinthians there, the 12, 13, and 14. We studied the gifts of the Spirit, the different giftings. He's going to discuss that again here. In Christ, we are a many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, again, prophesying, what is that? Well, knowing the mind, the heart, the will of God. Being able to put that into words. Sometimes it's an oracle, sometimes it's futuristic, sometimes not. It may just be a word from the Lord. But if your gift, if a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. Yeah, God's going to show you that. Use it in proportion to your faith. Trust the Lord with it. If it's serving, it's another gift. Serving is a gift, you bet. If your gift is serving, let him serve. I never saw anything so incredible in all my life as this last weekend at his Oasis watching people serve. I've never seen so, and it was like a bunch of ants just doing their thing. Everybody had their part, everybody did their thing, and it came off without a hitch. Incredible. Watching people serve, serving Jesus. And you know what? As we were doing that, God got the glory. There wasn't any one person that got the glory here. God got the glory. He's still getting the glory. It's an amazing thing. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, Let him teach. If your gift is teaching, teach. Praise God. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. You ever stop to think of encouragement, encouraging as being a gift? Paul had Barnabas. He was his encourager. If God has given you the gift of encouragement, use it. Boy, there are so many discouraged Christians. There are so many discouraged believers. If God's given you that gift of encouraging, you do it. Let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Do you know that a gift of God is showing mercy? Boy, I want to know what it means to show mercy. I've been given so much mercy and so much grace, I got it coming out of my ears and I want to learn how to give it away. You guys are gracious and merciful just to listen to me teach. You know, it's grace. And God has forgiven me so much. I know he said that the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And it's really true. Yeah. Yeah.
That's a concept.
Yeah, I sure want to. You know, I'm always I'm not always as merciful as I should be. I'm sure glad that the Lord doesn't treat me like I treat other people in given situations. I mean, when you're watching, I do pretty well, Jody. Not like that. But you know what? As we went through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, right in the middle of all those spiritual gifts. And when Paul says, okay, now let me show you the most excellent way, and then chapter 13 he goes into love, he does it again. He does it. Listen to what he says here. Love must be sincere. Right in the middle of his teaching on the gifts, he goes into love. Again, why? Because apart from love, if you don't have love, you can have all the gifts in the world and you can just be a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. You're good for nothing if you don't have love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And it comes back to that, what we were talking about before, about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. You know, we don't need to elevate ourselves. We need to elevate the other guy. We need to lift one another up. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Isn't that what Jesus did? Paul's talking about taking on the nature of Jesus here. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, Richard came up to me before the study tonight, and he was talking about the word exuberance. Wasn't it exuberance? Is that the one? Or exhilarating? Or it's a form of the word.
Enthusiasm,
or being enthusiastic. And Webster defined enthusiasm as what?
The power of God.
Being enthusiastic. Webster's. Get that? You know, I mean, that's pretty incredible when you stop and think about it. I mean, Noah Webster to talk about that. But do you remember in Revelation? The letters to the churches, when Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea, and he had this against them, that they were lukewarm. They didn't have the zeal anymore. They burnt out. It wasn't an excitement. It was just, that's easy. It happens. And Paul, in these beautiful exhortations to the body of Christ, all these things that he's telling us, and you can go over and over and over this. I mean, we're just reading through it tonight. We're just scratching the surface of this. We could take each one of these and do a whole study on it. But when he talks about, you know, never lacking zeal, never lacking zeal, you know, I want you to know that the world looks at us. And when they see us go to church with the attitude of, oh, yeah, well, you know, hope I can stay awake for this one, you know. This guy, he gets a little windy and, I got up kind of early this morning and I'm just barely hanging on. And no, never lack the zeal, because you know what? And I'm not talking about just putting on a front either. I'm talking about having the exuberance. Being on fire for the Lord. And I don't mean backing into the candelabra either. I mean having an excitement about serving God and your joy. They'll be saying all those songs tonight about the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you go, no wonder why so many weak and anemic Christians. Because where's the joy? Where's the excitement about sharing Jesus with a friend? Where's the reality of if these people don't accept Christ, they're going to hell? Where's the reality of that? Never, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. You really can't do that without Jesus, by the way. He is our future and our hope. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. That's a tough one, you know, but it's a promise. Those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be trials. There will be temptations. You know, James says, consider it pure joy. Consider it all joy when you enter into various trials. You know, Peter tells people, hey, don't let it surprise you. Don't let it be a shock to you when you're going through this incredible trial. Yeah, it works patience. That's right. That's right. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. I got a call from a guy this morning who asked me for prayer. And I had just spent time in devotion and time in prayer. And he had called me up and said he was having problems with his well. And I flipped my journal page back and he was the first guy on my prayer list this morning. It was really weird. That was before he called. And I'm like, wow. God has a way of quickening things to our hearts by His Spirit when people need prayer. And you'll be interceding for somebody and just going, well, now why did they pop into my head? Just be faithful. Don't bother with it. Don't worry. Don't worry about how that thought came into your head. Just begin to pray. Just be faithful to pray. And watch what God does. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. You know what? That's important. Share with God's people who are in need. And practice hospitality. Hospitality. Yeah, don't close your door to somebody. I was talking to a lady this last week who picked up 4 hitchhikers walking down the road and witnessed to them all the way home. Took them home, gave them a meal, gave them a shower, and put them back on the road. And these people were like, you would do that? You would do that for us? You know? I just said, well, I just... She did get to witness to them. And they said, oh, you're going to preach to us, huh? And she said, no, I'm just going to love you. Wow. Hospitality? Yeah. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Sounds kind of like the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, doesn't it? Paul is stealing the words right from Jesus. He says, bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That's not always easy to do, is it? Some people are real good at rejoicing with people who like to rejoice and terrible with mourning with those who need to mourn. And some are just the opposite. They can mourn with those that mourn, but when it comes to rejoicing, it's like, ugh, you know. Paul says do both. Rejoice and mourn with those who need your company. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do you have a hard time stooping down to somebody who maybe doesn't dress like you or talk like you or have a good job or maybe has a crummy reputation and, you know, I don't want to be seen with that guy. Nah. Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't have a hard time with that. Would Jesus have a hard time with that? No, you know what? Those are the guys he looked for. He'd look into a crowd and he'd look for the guy that was hurting the worst. And he would hang with them. He would talk with them. He'd minister to them. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. No, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. You want to burn out? That's probably the quickest way to burn out, is to try to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. But Paul says, try. Try. If it's possible. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now that's not easy to do. That's not easy to do. Particularly in ministry. It's not easy to do because somebody is going to disagree with something that you say. You know, I was talking to a couple and said, you know, talking about the studies that we do. And do you realize that they record now digitally the studies on Sunday morning and they record the studies on Tuesday night? And I'm going, you know, I speak for a couple hours each week and every word is recorded. Every word. You know, so it's amazing that, you know, because I have a tendency to offend people. That's something that I say. If you haven't heard something on this tape that offends you, you know, you will on the next one. And it's like, so, but Paul says, you know what? He says, be careful to do what's right in the sight of everybody. And if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay? Now, you need to understand this. There are times when people will do things to or about you. And you have that urge, oh, just give me 5 minutes alone. You know, and Paul says, no. Don't do that. Don't worry about that revenge. Don't worry about that. Leave that to the Lord. And sometimes you just have to say, Lord, you know what? Teach me to forgive. Oh, I think about praying those imprecatory prayers of David every once in a while. Lord, you know, knock the teeth out of their mouth or something like that. You know, David prayed those prayers. And I think about those things. And then I go, you know what? I want to have the mercy of God shown to me. And so, Lord, you know, I pray, Lord, you would deal with this situation, but please, Lord, in your mercy, in your grace, be gentle as you correct us, each of us, and show me what my part is in this. But he says, verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Well, that's what Jesus said. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, and in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? I'm gonna sneak up behind him and dump hot coals on his head. No, that's not what it means at all. It means that when your gentleness is given to somebody who is abusive to you, sometimes, perhaps, just perhaps, they'll repent. And they'll go, what am I doing? Why am I treating this person like that? They're so gentle, they're so kind, they're so loving. And I'm smacking them around and they're being gentle and kind to me. What's up with that? The heaping of burning coals. Yeah. Let the Lord burn inside them. Let God deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That gives the enemy a foothold. Don't do that. And if you can't forgive, take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't forgive. Would you help me? Would you forgive them, Lord, and teach me how? Well, he says, in closing this chapter, verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what we do. By God's grace, we literally can overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thing. Your love, your mercy, your grace is an amazing thing. Your holiness is too, and we don't want to leave that out of our study and your character. But Father, it's your mercy and your grace that drives us to you, Lord. And I'm so thankful that you provided a way through your Son Jesus and the completed work that he did on Calvary's Hill that we can stand before you tonight and call you Father. We opened our prayer tonight calling you Father. And tonight as we close this Bible study, we look to you as our Father. And we thank you for opening the door through Calvary. Thank you for our high priest, your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the blood that was shed for us. And God, forgive us. For we know that it was our sins that nailed your Son to that cross. Your mercy and your love and your forgiveness is overwhelming, Lord. Thank you for the relationship we have with you tonight. And please, Lord, help us to digest now what we've taken in tonight, what you've given us, You fed us, Lord. Help us to just to chew on it and digest it, and that it might nourish us to the point where we grow up in our faith, where we grow in you. Help us to put these exhortations, these beautiful exhortations to the body of Christ, into practice. Lord, may we never be proud or arrogant, but may we just be humble and thankful for what you've done. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.